let's get into it. Rules, rules, rules. There's no doubt about it, as we live our lives, we're surrounded by many rules. The Bible tells us to love our neighbour, to be patient, be kind, slow to anger. And we're also told in the Bible to submit to our earthly rulers, our government. Just to be with you this morning, I had to navigate many of the rules our God and our government places on me. And some were easier, of course, to navigate than others. Getting two children who have forgotten they have ears ready for church tested my patience and perhaps my temper. I needed a driver's license, a registered car, to get here this morning. And my children require child seats. They have to be set in a particular manner. And of course, there's seat belts. And the road rules, countless numbers of them. Speed, indicating, traffic lights, give way. I think you get the picture. These rules are countless, and they're endless. And some are easier to obey than others. I may have got through the morning okay, but there's just so many rules in our lives. I'm not sure I'll make it through the afternoon. Do you ever feel like that? We break the rules all the time, don't we? Willfully or ignorantly, perhaps by accident. So what happens when we break the rules, when we break God's rules? How do we redeem ourselves? Can we redeem ourselves? And does it even matter? I hope you'll walk with me this morning through the passage and discover what Paul has to say about the rules, the law, our means to be found righteous, and the way we should live in God, in the way we should live in light of the righteousness we receive from God. So for those of you who weren't with us last week, we're working through a letter from the Apostle Paul to the churches in the Roman Empire in an area known as Galatia. And you can see it up there on the map. I won't go up there and point it out. It's an area that Paul evangelised on an earlier missionary journey, and he's established a fledgling early church that's taken hold in the area. But what we saw last week in the opening address is that Paul is very unhappy. Paul is astonished that the Galatians were so quickly deserting the one who had called them, that's God, by the grace of Christ. He accuses them of turning to a different gospel, which is really not good news at all, Paul says. And so today we're going to continue with our letter, looking at chapter 1, verse 11, right through to the end of chapter 2. Now, if you've got something important to say, and others are going to contest those ideas, then you're going to want to establish your credentials, aren't you? It's going to help. And so in the early part of the passage that Jenny kindly read for us, we see that prior to taking head-on the issue of the day, prior to aligning or realigning the Galatian churches to the gospel he had taught them, Paul just spends a little bit of time re-establishing his credentials. And he does it in essentially five ways, and I'm only going to briefly whiz through these just so that we understand the context of the early part of our passage. The first is that the gospel was a direct revelation from Jesus. So if you've got your Bibles open, you can see that in Galatians 1, 11 and 12. Paul was called by man, by God. He was not sent by man. That's his second credential here. The gospel was told to them without delay or distortion. We see that in Galatians 1, 16 to 17. He assures them that the message first given to him was given to them without delay. In other words, without being tainted by the mixing Jesus' truth claims with the teachings of other religious leaders. And we also see that Paul lives true to his convictions. We see that really come out in Galatians 2 and 4 and 5. Paul has seen this very issue he's talking about, the very issue he's about to tackle before in Jerusalem, where false brothers, he says, had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ and make us slaves. But we did not give in to them for a moment. He practices his faith and doesn't give in for a moment. And his fifth credibility statement. is that he has great references. The churches in Judea that are in Christ praised God because of him. And we also see a little bit later down in chapter 2, verse 7 to 10, we see the other apostles are united with Paul. They saw that he had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. James, Peter and John, those reputed to be pillars, it says, gave the right hand of fellowship to Paul and Barnabas. That's some credibility statement, isn't it, in five parts that we see there. So he must have something important to say to make such a detailed credibility statement. Something that the churches in Galatia need to hear and heed, and something that has been preserved in the inspired word of God for you and I to hear and heed. So let's dive into the big idea in today's Bible talk, and let's have a look at exactly what's here. So what we're seeing in chapter 2 as we move through is that Paul's unhappy with the churches in Galatia that have been misled away from the gospel, away from the truth, back to the traditional practices and beliefs of the Jews. And to understand what's going on here, we have to have a basic understanding of the Jewish tradition. What are the Jewish laws all about? Well, in the first five books of the Old Testament, prior to the New Testament arrival of Jesus, God instituted a series of laws that his people must keep. They included both moral and ceremonial laws. But the purpose of those laws was to illuminate or shine a light on the sinfulness of the people. You see, these laws would show them their need for a saviour. The law would show them that they couldn't keep the law, that they couldn't be righteous before God, and they couldn't save themselves. But instead, the Jews missed the point. The people saw the law as a means of taking control of their own salvation. They believed that righteousness, or rightness with God, came from following the law. And so when Jesus came and died and rose again, they weren't looking for a saviour. They didn't recognise that Jesus had come and fulfilled the penalty for breaking the law with his perfect sacrifice. They didn't accept Jesus. They continued to follow their traditional laws. Now, one of those laws is that you must be circumcised. Other laws included, you know, the need to eat in a ceremonially clean manner, and Gentiles who didn't follow the law were considered unclean. So let's get back to Galatians. We can see here that this anchoring back to traditional practices is firstly happening in Jerusalem itself, the Jewish capital, and we see it in the early verses of chapter 2. We saw it in Galatians 2, 1 to 5. As Paul returns from his missionary journey 14 years later, the church in Jerusalem harbours the presence of false teachers, those that would have them returning to old customs, returning to the Old Testament Jewish laws. In verse 3, we see, "Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ and to make us slaves. We did not give in for a moment," he says, "so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you." And it's this problem he mentions here in Jerusalem that's impacting on the Galatian churches. If we go back to our map that we had earlier, you'll see that the Galatian area is actually relatively close to Jerusalem. Certainly compared to some of the other Gentile church populations that you can see. You can see Corinth there, you can see Thessalonica, I mean, you can see Ephesus. But if you're taking the overland route, you're a lot further out. And so it's more likely that we're facing far greater influence here in Galatia. And this influence from the Jewish people is corrupting the gospel being preached in the region. And before Paul gives them a direct dressing down, which we see next week in chapter 3, Paul applies a softer approach by addressing the issue without directly attacking them. He makes his case here by recounting an earlier dispute he had with Peter on the issue. And what you're also going to notice today is that he corrects by preaching the gospel, because it's the gospel that changes people, not our good arguments. So let's see what's going on in this dispute between Paul and Peter that he recounts in his letter. Tyson versus Holyfield, I've got up there for you. So when Peter turns up at Antioch and begins demonstrating these same behaviours, Paul calls him out, doesn't he? Peter's been withdrawing from the Gentiles to eat in keeping with the Jewish custom that deems a Gentile ceremonially unclean. But it doesn't say, if you've got your Bibles open, it doesn't say that he was doing this because he no longer believed in the sufficiency of Christ. Far from it. Look closely. It says in verse 12, he does it because he was afraid. He was afraid of the circumcision group. Afraid of the false teachers who were holding on to traditional Jewish beliefs that are odds with the gospel. And Paul's not having any of it. We've all heard the saying that actions speak louder than words, haven't we? Well, the church was being led astray, including Barnabas, by these actions. And Paul needed to put a stop to it. Paul says from verse 14, "When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, 'You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth,'" meaning, and that included himself and Peter and Barnabas who came to teach them, "'we who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified.'" You see, Paul's saying that these Jewish traditions, this belief that the Jews are somehow better than Gentile sinners, you notice it was in inverted commas, who are unclean, it's false. And we know it. You notice he uses the we phrase? Paul was saying that we are no better than each other. Because by observing the law, no one is justified. We're all equals, equal sinners, justified solely by the grace or unmerited favour of God. And there's no room for hierarchy. This racism, as is the case here, in this behaviour, there's no room for it in the behaviour of a Christian convicted of the sufficiency of Christ. But there's more to this than just racial undertone here, isn't there? Paul's upset because of a far bigger issue than just table manners. In effect, they've been bolting on additional requirements to the need for faith alone in Christ alone. And Paul's putting a stop to it because this misunderstanding of how one is saved is a life and death matter. Their eternal life is at stake. And this behaviour is leading the church astray on this matter of incredible importance, the sufficiency of Christ alone. And not only is this theology that they've been led to follow wrong, but thankfully it's wrong. Because if we're left up to our own devices, to save ourselves through our own actions, adherence to the law, then we fail miserably. You saw how Paul finished that statement. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. And what's more, Paul finishes his argument down in verse 21 by saying that if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing. So this is a matter of incredible importance. Now, the implication is that we're free from the law. Because if we're saved by what Jesus has done and not by what we do, then that's a great freedom, isn't it? That's not just good news. That's great news. Rather than being chained and bound by the laws and rules that we just can't possibly measure up against, we're free from the law. Not because the rules don't matter, or because God turns a blind eye, as I posed in my initial question, but because the incredibly high price, the ultimate price being death, has actually already been paid by Jesus' death on the cross. And because the price has been paid, We're freed from the consequences of the law, and therefore we're freed from the law. That's why right back in chapter 2, verse 4, before Paul starts to talk about this dispute with Peter, we see that false brothers had infiltrated the ranks. Why? To spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. In Christ we have great freedom. We're no longer slaves to the law. So how might we live in response to this? If you're sitting here today and this concept's new to you, perhaps you're new to the claims of Jesus and you're yet to make a decision on whether to put your faith in him, or perhaps you have accepted the claims of Jesus. Either way, you might be wondering here today what this means for the way a Christian should live their lives if we're not bound by rules or the law. Well, this freedom doesn't just mean that we can ignore God's instruction in our lives. Paul deals with this in the next few verses, doesn't he? From verse 17, he says, "If while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinner, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not." In other words, if we're freed from the law, are we able to go for gold? Can we just sin as much as we like? And if so, doesn't that mean that Jesus encourages sin? Paul says absolutely not. "If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I'm a lawbreaker." If Christ destroys sin, and then we go on sinning, rebuilding sin, it means that we're a sinner. And Paul finishes this part of the letter with a really emphatic statement. I'm going to call it today our mission or motivation statement for the life of a Christian. So let's look at it slowly. In verse 19 he says, "For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." As Christians, we've died to those things. Our old selves have been crucified with Christ, and he now lives in us. And we live motivated by faith in the Son of God who loves us and gave himself for us. As Christians, or Christ ones, that's all it means, as we dwell on that great rescue that Jesus has undertaken for us at great cost, we live motivated to live for Christ. Not because we have to, we're freed from the law, but because we want to. Once we understand the fullness of what God's done, we're changed. Following God's not a burden or a strict set of rules we aim to keep and fail miserably. It should become a joyful desire to honour our Lord and Saviour. So it's a powerful statement that Paul's making, and I think it's a challenge for all of us today to live our lives Christ-centred, not culture-centred, not law-centred, not self-centred. To live motivated by what Jesus has done for us. I think in 21st century Sydney, there's a number of ways that we might mirror or start to mirror what Peter and the Galatians were doing, where we might have our behaviour start to retreat from our faith in Christ alone. And by our actions, we might start to be preaching a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Let's look at a few of them. The first is where we seek acceptance from the world, in contradiction to the gospel, the good news of Jesus. This is what Peter was doing. He was conforming to the circumcision group because he was afraid. I work in a city in a large office, and I can tell you at times it's very difficult to hold true to the gospel. Truth claims about Jesus being the only means to salvation is often considered offensive, intolerant, discriminatory, and hateful towards others who hold a different worldview, as sensitive as I might attempt to be in sharing that message. In such an environment, out of fear, it's easy to be silent and just keep your head down. Do any of you have that feeling? Do you do that? I know I do at times. But I wonder what I'm preaching in those times. If I don't think the good news of Jesus is important enough to share, I wonder whether the message my work colleagues are receiving, because they do know I'm a Christian, I wonder if they're hearing that Jesus isn't really that important. I might be a Christian on Sundays, but for the rest of the week at work, you know, perhaps out of fear, well, I might just be conforming to the world. It's pretty dangerous stuff, isn't it? Can you identify with that, or is it just me? But if I really understand what God's done for me and how undeserving I am, I should be motivated to live for him. So instead, I might do some different things. I might leave a pocket Bible on my desk, just inviting a comment which might lead to a conversation. I might let people know where my convictions lie. I might talk about my faith in Jesus at every opportunity. And I might let it be known that I don't have time to do all the social activities during or after work. I might need to get home to read Bible stories to my kids or go to Bible study. I think another way that we might, you know, be able to mirror Peter, one of the major issues that he was doing in Antioch, is he was segregating himself from the Gentiles at mealtime. His actions in many ways were racist, weren't they? The Jewish laws he was following considered Jews to be of standing and Gentiles to be down here unclean. And I wonder how we might do something similar. As a society, we tend to segregate ourselves along racial lines, wealth lines. We just associate with those with a similar social cohesion to ourselves. We might do it in our church, or in our employment, or in our schools, or in our social circles. It's often not with nasty intentions we do this. It can simply be easier, can't it? More comfortable to hang out with people like us, who have backgrounds similar to us, who think like us, who have more in common with us. We could take a step further in a direction. We might actually consider ourselves better than others, perhaps better than non-Christians, or Catholics, or Muslims, or atheists, because we found Christ. Or we think that we chose Christ, the we word. We are better because of something we have done or chosen. But that's not really Christ-like behaviour, is it? Because we're all fallen sinners, no better than each other, saved solely through the unmerited favour of God. And when we fully understand that, there's just no room for discrimination. God loves each of us. We're made in his image. And just as Jesus ate with beggars and prostitutes and tax collectors because he loved them, we too should be motivated to have compassion and love on all people and to shine a light of the gospel into all corners of our church and our workplaces, our schools and our society. Because we're like them. We're no better than them. The other way I think we might mirror the issue, and this is probably getting a closer to the affliction for the Jews, Steve touched on it last week if you were here, is that we start putting trust in ourselves, putting trust in the things we do. Got my pages out of order here. That's not very helpful, is it? Apologies. We either think that we're good, or we know we're not, but we devote our lives trying to be. I come to church every Sunday. I attend growth group. I do charity work. I give money to the poor. I'm a good person. I don't steal. I don't lie. I don't swear. I don't cheat on my tax return. And I keep my temper under control most of the time. I this, I that, I. I am good, or I try to be. My brother and his wife live in Perth, and he's the minister at Rockingham Church of Christ, and he's got two beautiful young daughters. And I can assure you that the message of faith alone in Christ alone is well taught in that household. And to my ears, that's been pretty clear. But one day he decided to ask his two daughters, there might have been maybe 8 or 10 at the time, why will God let you into heaven? But he was shocked to find that both answered, because I've been good, or I follow his commandments. My brother and his wife were just at a loss. Where did they get this from? You see, self-reliance often seems to be self-taught. We want to be able to rely on ourselves. From the moment we leave the womb, we see it in our kids and we see it in ourselves as adults. We want to be independent. We start believing in our heads that it's true. And it's dangerous. Perhaps that's a quiz that you might be able to give your children just to see where they're at as you train them in the ways of the Lord. But perhaps it's something you can ask yourself regularly as well, if you're a Christian here. And if you haven't put your trust in Jesus, I'd encourage you to ask the question, why will God let you into heaven? Given that our eternal lives depend on the answer, it's a question worth exploring, isn't it? And Paul is telling us the answer. Not because of anything we can do. We're saved simply by faith alone, in Christ alone. And as we wrap up, I'm not here this morning to identify a series of bad behaviours and tell you that you should be acting differently. We all know that each of us is far from perfect. You see, what Peter was doing was only an outward sign of an inward problem. We don't want to try and just treat the symptom. We don't want to just try and contain or modify our actions. We want to treat the cause of the problem, our hearts. If we're to live our lives as Paul commands, to live for Christ, we need to have changed hearts. And to do that, we need to start with prayer. We need to pray that our hearts are changed to fully understand the gospel, accept the gospel, and be motivated by the gospel. And we need to spend time in God's word, the Bible, because it's God who changes us through his word. And finally, I want to encourage you this morning to follow him joyfully with freedom. We're freed from the law. We follow him because we are saved, not to be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we might have great faith and we might live in accordance with our faith. That you might orientate us towards your word, that we might spend time in it, and as we dwell on what you've done for us, and we truly grasp the great saving grace, the unmerited favour you've given us, that our hearts might be changed. We pray that we might trust in you to change us, and that we might not trust in ourselves to change ourselves. We pray that as our hearts are changed, that we might be motivated to live for you, and that as we do so, we might feel a great sense of freedom at living for you out of gratitude and because we seek to live for you, not because we must. And for those of us, Lord, who are with us this morning who may not have come to put their trust in you yet, we pray that we might explore the question, why will God let us into heaven? And that we might explore that through your word and understand that it's through faith alone, in Jesus alone. Amen.